So let's start Ezekiel 28. And so we'll each read five verses and make our way around. So beginning in verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyre, so saith the Lord God, because thy heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches.
Therefore, thus saith the Lord of God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the death of them that are slain in the midst of the sea. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man, and no god, in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers. For I have spoken it, said the Lord, Lord God.
Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sound full of wisdom and purpose and beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art in one share of the comfort, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy righteous acts, they filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will tax thee as two things out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy the evil covering cherub from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy greatness. I will cast thee to the ground, I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuary by the multitude of thy iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth fire from the midst of thee, it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth, because of all that I have told thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying,
The Son of Man, set thy face against Sodom, the prophecy against it, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Zion, I will be glorified in the midst of thee, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall execute judgment in her, and shall be sanctified in her. For I will set under her pestilence and blood into her streets, and the wounded shall be judged in the midst of her, by the sword upon her on every side, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And there shall be no more a privy bride under the house of Israel, nor any privy throne of all that are round about them, that despise them. And they shall know that I am the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel and the people among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen, then shall they dwell in the land that I have given my servant Jacob.
And they shall dwell safely therein, and shall build houses and plant vineyards. Yea, they shall dwell with confidence when I have executed judgment upon all those that despise them round about them, and they shall know that I am the Lord, their God. So, in the first 10 verses, what judgment does God pronounce upon the prince of Tyrus, and why?
He was crowned by the said he was God. He was in control of everything. And so he set himself up pretty high in wisdom and kind of power and everything in his control. Because of that, God was going to bring strangers upon him and war.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's, we see that, just the complete pride of the Prince of Tyre. And it's interesting because you actually think through history, so many different rulers of different nations basically viewed themselves as being God, being worthy of worship. And of course, none of them were. And it always seems with these different nations when they raise themselves up to that height, that it is necessary for God to bring them down. And so we see that they're exalted themselves, they think that they're God, they set thine heart as the heart of God. And it is something that they are exalted in many ways. And when we study the Phoenician Empire through history, we realize that there was quite a lot that a person could look at as looking as being remarkable. And it says there, thou art wiser than Daniel, there's no secret that they can hide from thee. That we think about, of course, Ezekiel was contemporary with Daniel. Daniel was known for the one at that time that was able to tell the king's dream that the king had forgotten. Not only tell what the dream was, but the interpretation. And so he had that reputation that secrets were made known unto him. And of course, Daniel himself would have said, it's not him that had that ability, it was God that gave him that ability. But at the same time, it's giving that comparison of Daniel, that they knew all these different things, and it's with thy wisdom and thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches. And we think of that, of just different things with the Phoenician Empire, that they became master seafarers, mariners, and so they were able to travel in many places, and that enabled them to gain riches. And of course, one of the things that they were known for was developing the purple dye out of snails. And they made purple cloth, and that was desired the world over. And so that was a way that they made income, and it was by their wisdom. But for that to happen, for them to be lifted up in their wisdom, was the wrong thing, especially to get to this point, because they, as it says there, that they set thine heart as the heart of God, that they figured they needed to be worshipped, they needed to be honored in that way. That what's going to happen is their beauty and brightness is going to be defiled by strangers, they're going to be brought down to the pit, and shown to be, to the world, that they're not God, that they're man, just like anybody else. And that's kind of the, you see in verse 9, where you have to say before him that slayeth thee, I am God, because it's like, well, if they were God, then they couldn't kill them, the kind of thing that they would have that power to defend themselves, but they weren't going to have that power when the time came. So that now we see in the latter part, or as we continue on that passage, it switches from the prince of Tyrus to the king of Tyrus. And there may be a significance in the difference there as well, and I'm not exactly sure what that significance would be. But we see it describe the king of Tyrus in certain ways and deal with the judgment that's coming. And so what do we see there? To whom is the king of Tyrus compared, and what truths can we glean from that comparison?
Compares with somebody that was in the Garden of Eden, and whether it was Adam or at some point it also sounds like Satan, so I'm not sure.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I think we would look at it, because of course, very much with Tyre, there was that problem of pride, where they lifted themselves up into the place of God. And one that we know did that was Satan himself. That even though he was an angel, that he wanted to be in the place of the Most High. And so we see with this passage that it's, even though it's talking about this fellow, the king of Tyrus, it's talking about more than just the king of Tyrus. That it's comparing him, like really kind of a metaphor, to Satan and Satan's glory, and then also his fall and his destruction. And it's kind of the thing that we can compare this to a similar passage in Isaiah 14, where the prophet Isaiah is speaking specifically to Babylon. And we see that verse 4 of Isaiah 14 says, "You'll take up this proverb against the king of Babylon," and talking about this judgment that's coming. But then it says in verse 12 of that passage, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." And so we see that in that same way that Ezekiel here is speaking to the king of Tyre, who is lifted up in pride, and comparing him in his pride to the devil and the devil's rise and fall. And so, understanding that, what kind of truths can we glean from this passage regarding the devil, regarding the king, and other aspects? Yeah, no, that's certainly obvious from the passage, and we could see all through the scriptures that principle, that those who are proud, God is going to humble. That's certainly true. Any other thoughts?
And the reverse of that, I guess, is also true. The Bible says, "Humble yourself, the Lord will lead the mighty hand of God, he will lift you up." And
Yeah, no, that's very important, because we can lose track of that, that it even can be something in our daily life that God gives us a victory, and then we get this thought, oh, I got the victory myself, aren't I special or important or strong? And then, of course, what happens soon after that, we flounder and fail in a temptation that really should have been easy for us to pass. And it's all of that is having that awareness that we have to, it's almost something where we have to remind ourselves every day that he's God and we're not. Because we tend to always, and it's a sin nature, is that we tend to be self-focused and think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Any other thoughts? No, it's kind of as we recognize that this is the devil that he's referring to in a metaphor, it does kind of give us a further picture of who Satan was. And we read, of course, in 2 Corinthians rather, 11, about how that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And we, of course, have this picture of the devil as being this nasty-looking creature with a pointed tail and goat's feet kind of thing and horns and all this other nonsense. And really, when we get the picture of Satan as he is, that he was someone that was very beautiful, and it was his wickedness and his pride really that brought him low. And it's where he's talked about that he was in Eden, the Garden of God, that all these stones were his covering, that just you could just kind of picture the beauty of a creature such as this. And he's the anointed cherub that covereth, that God had a place for him and a place of great honor. But yet, and it says there, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." That God created Satan perfectly, but then because of his pride, he fell. And so it's significant in understanding that. And one thing to consider too, because there is something known as the gap theory, and that's kind of this idea that between Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2, there's a gap, and that basically they kind of figure, well, the earth was a place for all the angels, and then basically Satan rebelled, and there was this great big war, and then kind of God snuffed everything out and started over. And they figure, well, that's how we explain like the millions and billions of years of evolution and everything else, that kind of, we can make that fit with the biblical record and other things. And of course, is there any actual scripture that would point to that? Not really. It's an argument from silence, but that's what some have supposed. They take certain verses that they would say, oh, this seems to kind of indicate that. But the fact is this passage here, when you look at it, really kind of blows that whole idea all to pieces, because it's talking about Satan being in Eden, the garden of God, describing him in all his beauty and saying he was perfect in his ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. So it's the idea. Satan was in the garden of God at one time before he fell. And so this whole idea of him falling before God created Eden just doesn't fit. And so it's one of those things where, as you know, the scriptures are no different passages like that, that there's some of these different theories that you realize that you can find that just don't really fit with the scriptures at all. And so it's something to consider. But as well, we see in terms of the judgment, and of course this is speaking kind of double reference to the king of Tyrus, but then to Satan himself, that he was lifted up, but he was corrupted, and he was going to be cast down. And there'd be a fire brought forth that would devour thee, bring to ashes. And verse 19, that all they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee, thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt be any more. And so with the Phoenician Empire and Tyre as its capital city, that they were once one of the strongest empires of that era, but now they're gone. And it's going to be the thing with the devil, that even though he has deceived the nations and caused so much trouble, that one time in the future, and we read of that in Revelation, where he's going to be cast into the lake of fire, and he's not going to cause any more trouble ever again. And so it gives us that picture and that perspective as well. So then the latter part of Ezekiel 28, it's a prophecy against Zidon and the Zidonians. Now, what do we know about the city of Zidon and the Zidonians? Nothing? Okay. Well, Zidon was a city. It was about 15 miles north of Tyre. It was also a port city, a city of merchandise. It wasn't as strong as Tyre was, but there was a group of people there known as the Zidonians. And at different times, they were oppressors of the people of Israel. We read of that in Judges chapter 10. But it's something with the Zidonians. We don't know that much about the people, but what we do see a lot of in the scriptures is more of the gods of the Zidonians. And can we think any ideas or guesses as to who the gods of the Zidonians would be? No? Well, one that we read about is in Solomon's days was Ashtoreth. And he followed after Ashtoreth, and also known as Ishtar, a female goddess. She was a god of sensuality and fertility and other things. And so That was something that children of Israel followed after that false god at different times. And it was never a good thing, of course. But the big thing is we read about in later on in 1 Kings is we have all the northern kingdom, of course, they were never, none of them are really good kings at all. But we have the one king that we look at as being probably one of the worst of all the kings was Ahab. And who was Ahab's wife? Jezebel. And she was the daughter of the king of the Zidonians. And Baal was the chief god of the Zidonians. And so it was when Ahab married her that Baal worship came into the northern kingdom. And so you think of it in those terms, that that's who the Zidonians were, those were the gods that they served, and they were always, they were never a good influence upon the people of Israel. And it was always kind of troublesome that they followed false gods, and it led to a lot of different issues. And so we see that, and so in that context, then we understand that this prophecy is coming against Zidon, the people who worship Baal and Ashtaroth, the people of Jezebel. And so what do we see there in terms of the judgment that God pronounces upon Zidon? Mm-hmm. No, and it's interesting, just as we know more about what they were as a people, that that's very much where it says that there's no more pricking briar and grieving thorn to the house of Israel and all them that are around about them. That's exactly what they were, that they, when they had the opportunity, they would oppress God's people, and they would always be seeking to kind of promote their gods and the worship of their false gods. And so God's saying, okay, I'm going to bring judgment upon you, and it's pestilence, so disease and blood, war and violence and other things. And so there's going to be that judgment. But it's something that we see here, especially as we've read all about Tyre in the last several chapters, that Tyre, it's like a huge judgment upon them. They're going to be wiped out as a city. But with the Zidonians, we see that there's judgment upon them as a city, but not really any talk of of wiping Zidon off the map. And so it's something that, as we look at things today, that really we can kind of see that, because there still is a place called Zidon. That it's still a city on the coast in Lebanon. But in terms of a place called Tyre, it's not there anymore. And so you think of it, you got these two cities that are only 15 miles apart. You wipe out one, why wouldn't you wipe out the other, kind of thing? But that wasn't what happened, and that's what we see from the scriptures. And so there was judgment upon it, but it wasn't as pronounced and as thorough as a judgment upon Tyre. But the last couple verses in this passage are interesting too, because it's talking about a future time where he says, where the Lord says, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified them in the sight of the heathen, and then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to my servant Jacob. And it says, and they shall dwell safely therein, shall build houses and plant vineyards, they shall dwell with confidence when I have executed judgments upon all those that despise them round about them, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God. That it gives this picture that of this regathering of his people, but it's going to happen after all these other nations that despise them round about them are judged. And so they're going to be in safety, because basically God has put down all their different enemies. And so it's interesting to kind of see that perspective as well. So that brings us to chapter 29. So yes, Perry, if you wanted to start.
In the 10th year, in the 10th month, in the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, My river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. But I will put hooks in thy jaws, and I will cause the fish of the river to stick unto thy scales, and I will bring thee up out of the midst of thy rivers, and all the fish of thy rivers shall stick unto thy scales. And I will leave thee thrown into the wilderness, thee and all the fish of thy rivers. Thou shalt fall upon the open fields, thou shalt not be brought together nor gathered. I have given thee for meat to the beasts of the field, and to the fowls of the heaven.
And all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff, a reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of thee by thy hand, thou didst break and bend all their shoulder. And when they leaned upon thee, thou breakest and leadest all their bones to be at a stand. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will bring a sword upon thee, and cut off man and beast out of thee, and the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste. And they shall know that I am the Lord, because he has said, The river is mine, and I have made it. Behold, therefore, I am against thee and against thy rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate, from the tower of Sidon, even unto the border of Ethiopia.
No foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast shall pass through it, and it shall be inhabited 40 years. And I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, their cities and all the cities that are laid waste shall be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and will disperse them through the countries. Yet thus saith the Lord God, at the end of 40 years will I gather the Egyptians from the people whither they were scattered. And I will bring again the captivity of Egypt and will cause them to return to the land of Pathros and to the land of their habitation. And they shall be there of each kingdom. It shall be the basis of the kingdom, neither shall they exalt itself any more above the nations. For I will diminish them, that they shall no more rule over the nations.
And it shall be no more the confidence of the house of Israel, for to their iniquities remembered. And they shall look after them, but they shall know that I am the Lord God. And it came to pass, in the 7th and 25th year, in the first month, in the first day of the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused the army to serve the three rivers against Tyre. Every head was made tall, and every shoulder was peeled. Yet he had no wages, nor his body for Tyre's service that he had to do against him. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take her multitude, and take her squad, and take her prey, and it shall be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, wherewith he served against it, because they brought me, saith the Lord God.
That day will I cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth, and I'll give thee the opening of the mouth in the midst of them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So what judgment do we see God pronounce upon Egypt in the first 12 verses of Ezekiel 29? So it's quite a serious judgment. Again, it's as with all the other nations, there's the issue of pride and bringing them down. And of course, Egypt had been one of the oldest kingdoms and empires in the world. They're established around the Nile River, and that's from which they got their strength. And so it compares them at this great dragon that lies in the midst of his rivers. That's its security, that's its safety, that's its power. But it's this promise that basically God's going to drag this creature out of its natural habitat and put it in the wilderness, and that it's going to perish and it's going to be devoured. And as we see there, it says, verse 6, "All the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel." And so a staff is something you lean upon, like a walking stick. But how strong would a staff made out of reeds be? It would be very weak. And that's what Egypt was to the nation of Israel. A lot of times Israel looked to them for help and for aid. And when they looked for him, they usually never came through. And it's interesting, because during the days of Hezekiah, of course, the Assyrians came to besiege them, and there was some thought at the time of trying to get help from Egypt. And this was actually the messenger from the king of Assyria, Rabshakeh, and he said this of Egypt. He said, "Lo, thou trust in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him." And so that's kind of the reputation, even amongst other nations, that Egypt had, that it's just not something that you can rely upon. You lean on it, it's actually going to hurt you. And so that's what Egypt was to the children of Israel. And they haven't, it says, "When they took hold of thee by the hand, thou didst break and rend all their shoulder. When they lean on thee, thou breakest and made all their loins to be at a stand." It just kind of, you can imagine if someone had a broken leg and you gave them a crutch, and the crutch itself was cracked or something, of how that person would fall, and it would cause them even greater injury, that you weren't actually helping them by giving them that wrecked crutch. You're actually making things worse for them. And so that's the way that Egypt was, and so there was going to be judgment upon them. And we see it's very thorough, that Egypt itself would be a wasteland for 40 years, and that its people would be basically taken captive and dispersed through all the countries. And really, it's quite a thorough judgment, and from history we understand that it happened 17 years later, during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And there is some promise of that, of just how it happened. And it's it's just interesting to just kind of see how it does come to pass in history. And so what does Ezekiel prophesy concerning Egypt and also Israel in verses 13 to 21? Yeah.
It's a, like, not a proud nation now. It's a very lowly.
Mm-hmm. A very base kingdom, and it's not strong anymore. Basically, that it's going to be ruled over by other nations, essentially, and that's what we understand with Egypt. That since this time, that there was never, from that point, really leaders of Egypt that were Egyptian anymore. That ever after that, it was other nations that ruled over Egypt as part of their empire. You think of, with the Greeks, how they gained control during the days of Alexander of that part of the world. The Romans again. You think of Queen Cleopatra of Egypt. Was she Egyptian? No, she actually was of Greek descent. That it was, there was just that difference. And even today, we have the nation of Egypt, but are the people there actually Egyptian people? That no, they're actually Arabic people. And there's that difference. That it's not, there's not a Egyptian people that matches the Egyptian people that were there once before. And as it says here, there will be no more the conference of the house of Israel. And honestly, they should have never been the conference of Israel from the start. But there was just no way that they would even be looked in that way. But it's interesting, it talks further on, it talks about Nebuchadnezzar, that, and we've seen some of this already, as it talks about Tyrus, that he made a great service against Tyrus, but he had no wages. Because of course, the whole idea that the way they paid their army was they conquered a place, they took spoil, and that was the wages of their army. And so why, from what we already know, was Nebuchadnezzar not able to get any spoil or wages from Tyre?
I read that Tyre went through everything that was, put things on ships, to send them off elsewhere. They couldn't get on ships, they tossed it into the sea.
Yeah. Well, and kind of like what we discussed, like how Tyre was, it was sort of a lot like New York City, where you have the city on the mainland, but then also part of the city is on an island. And so when Nebuchadnezzar and his army came in, they destroyed the city that was on the mainland, but they couldn't get to the island, and that was still there. And so it's kind of as people were retreating before Nebuchadnezzar's army, they basically took all their stuff with them. And so even though Nebuchadnezzar had a great victory over Tyre, there wasn't that spoil that came. And so he's promising them that basically Egypt would be the spoil for Nebuchadnezzar, that everything that they didn't get from Tyre, they were going to get in abundance from Egypt. And so that's the labor that he has earned from that. And it's significant because we know that it talks about this, and from history we understand that 17 years later from when Ezekiel gave this prophecy was when this actually occurred. But when we think in terms of the time, at the beginning of his prophecy here in Ezekiel 29, he said the 10th year, 10th month. He began his ministry in the 5th year. And so, or in the 6th year rather. And so this is, no, the 5th year, I'm mistaken. But this is 5 years into Ezekiel's time of ministry, and we understand that at this time that he's speaking, Jerusalem is under siege by the Babylonians. And 1 year later, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. But what happened is that there was a bunch of people that, of course, were taken into captivity. But as we read in Jeremiah, there was kind of a remnant of the people, and they had this idea, well, we're scared of the king of Babylon, so let's all go into Egypt. And we'll find safety there, because Egypt is strong and he'll never attack Egypt. We'll be safe there. And Jeremiah told them, don't do that. That if you stay in the land, God will protect you and you'll be safe. If you go to Egypt, you'll be destroyed. But they didn't listen to him. And this is in Jeremiah 42 and 43. That where they said, well, we want to do this, we want to just make sure this is God's will for us to go to Egypt. And Jeremiah said, no, it's not God's will, and you've never really been interested in doing God's will, it's always just what you want to do. And so he laid it out for them, but they still went to Egypt. But as we see from this prophecy here, and as we know from history, what happened was Egypt was always the one that was a threat to Nebuchadnezzar and always kind of meddling and preventing him from having the success that he wanted to have. And so Nebuchadnezzar was dead set on attacking Egypt. And so what happened is, as 17 years later from what Ezekiel made this prophecy, that's what happened, is Nebuchadnezzar came with his army into Egypt and totally made the land of Egypt desolate. And so all those Hebrews, the Jews that went down to Egypt thinking that they would be safe, they were wiped out as well. And so it's kind of interesting when you actually start to connect some of the different prophets and what's going on and figure out what's happening in history, that there's really quite a lot of significance to that, and it all kind of fits together. And it's and in many ways that Jeremiah wasn't the only voice telling him don't go to Egypt. That this prophecy, of course, it was to those that were in captivity, but you wonder if it might have trickled in, whether it would have been a voice they could have heard as well, that's saying, yeah, I shouldn't go down to Egypt. That's a bad idea. I need to stay where God has told us to. And so we see that, and then finally we see verse 21. It says, in that day will I cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth, and I'll give thee the opening of the mouth in the midst of them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And just as with this prophecy of the Zidonians, it's sort of after the judgment of these other nations, there's this promise of blessing for his people. And the horn is something on an animal. It's something, a sign of strength, a sign of defense. That if a sheep doesn't have a lot for horns, and so animals can attack them and push them and everything, but like a goat does have horns, and it can push back, and it can defend itself. And so it's that idea of having a horn, of being able to defend itself once again, the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth. And in many ways we can think of in Psalm 132 and verse 17, where it gives this sense, a lot of the same phrasing, where it says, there will I make the horn of David to bud, I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. But in some ways we can kind of look at that verse 21, speaking in terms perhaps even of Jesus the Messiah, that he was the horn of salvation that was going to come from Israel, that was going to bring salvation for us all. And so all of that, we kind of see these different glimpses of things, that there's things that are prophesied about, and there's details there that they have a lot of meaning, and as we kind of get the whole picture, we'll see how it all kind of fits together. So, all right, so that's about as far as we can go for today. Any thoughts or questions before we conclude? Yeah, know that there's things that happen, and they're happening for a reason, and a lot of it, like it's like as you get into some of the prophecies, like in here and like in Daniel, where you actually start to see, okay, what he talked about came to pass. Like in, for instance, with Daniel, it talks about this this, I think it was a he-goat with one horn, and it went really quickly over the whole earth, but then at the height of its power it was broken, and from the one horn came four horns. And it's talking about the Greek Empire, and when you study the history of how Alexander the Great was so strong, then all of a sudden he died kind of at the end of his conquest, and then there was fighting for several years, but basically the Grecian Empire was divided into four different kingdoms. And so with all of it, as you start to study it, it's like, wow, this is amazing. This is what God did. This is what God said would happen. And it really, I think, encourages us in our faith, that we realize that the God that we have is in control. Things happen as he says. And he is definitely worthy of our awe and our worship very much. So. All right, well, let's close in prayer, and we'll get ready for the next service. Dearly Father, we just thank you again for this time. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to your word, your fulfillment of your promises. And Lord, we just pray you would help us to trust you and your guiding hand in all things. And we just pray your blessing upon us this day in the service to follow, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.